The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we are in the middle of a series called Counterculture, God's Alternative Gospel Community. And we're really looking at our culture and some of the realities and trends that are going on in our culture today. And we're reminding ourselves that God has called us as His church to be this counterculture in the middle of society. That the way that we live and the way that we act and the way that we think would be an attractive alternative, right, to the predominant narrative that we find in the middle of our culture today. And that plays out in all kinds of different areas. And so far in our series, we've looked at several of those. We've talked about how that looks when we talk about worldview and tolerance and sexuality and science and naturalism. And if you've missed any of those Sundays, I'd encourage you to get on our website and check those out. It'll be worth your time to go back and start thinking, okay, what does this mean for how we begin to think about the issues that are going on in our culture today? But this morning we come to this issue of racial reconciliation. Maybe you looked at your bulletin and you're just wondering what we're going to be talking about this morning when we talk about racial reconciliation. Well, racial reconciliation is a humongous topic. And the reality is this week I read many different things, listened to many different things, and we're not going to be able to answer maybe every question that's going to come out of your mind this morning as we begin to talk about race and racism. And so I encourage you to think on some of this, take it home and chew on it a little bit, and we can dialogue about it more in spaces like our community groups. But this last couple of years, there has been all kinds of news stories surrounding racism and racial division in our country, hasn't there? It wasn't much more than a year ago on August 9th, 2014 that Mike Brown walked out of a convenience store with a stolen pack of Swisher cigars in his pocket. And Officer Darren Wilson had been dispatched to the scene just minutes earlier, and he arrived on the scene of this burglary to find Mike Brown and his friend Dorian Johnson ambling down the middle of Canfield Drive. Well, Officer Wilson ordered Johnson and Brown to get off of the middle of the street, and they refused, and an altercation ensued where Mike Brown actually reached into the window of this police SUV, resulting in two shots being fired from Officer Wilson's gun. Well, Brown and Johnson, they fled the scene quickly, and Officer Wilson pursued them, and accounts differ on exactly what transpired after that, but what we know is that at the end of that, 18-year-old Mike Brown was dead on the streets of Ferguson, Missouri, shot six times. And within a day, peaceful protests of the Mike Brown shooting in Ferguson's African-American community dissolved into violence. Businesses were sabotaged, vehicles were vandalized, businesses and stores set on fire. And the unrest continued really for the next week until August 16th when Missouri Governor Jay Nixon declared a state of emergency and brought in the National Guard and set nightly curfews. And most of us watched on television or on other types of media as the scenes from Ferguson played out over the next several weeks and then into November when the grand jury decided not to indict Officer Darren Wilson. And those scenes were nothing like our country has seen since the riots in Watts in 1965, which was 15 years before I was even born. But really over the last couple of years, Ferguson has just been this visible inferno in the middle of smoldering racial division and racial tension across our country. We know the names and the stories, right? Trayvon Martin in Miami Gardens, Florida. Eric Garner in New York City. Walter Scott in South Carolina. Freddie Gray in Baltimore, Maryland. And in February of this year, in our own Pasco, Washington, a Hispanic man shot dead by police. and an event that threatened to tear apart this community that was this now almost 50% Hispanic. You know, these events, I failed to mention the main one that all of us know about, just most recent. I mean, 9 of our African-American brothers and sisters gunned down by a white supremacist in Charleston, South Carolina. And these events are all different, and really regardless of what you think of each individual event or the court rulings that followed them, we're all going to have different opinions on that. The events themselves and the diversity of the reaction to them reminds us of something. And for us this morning to even start to have a conversation about race, racism, and racial reconciliation, you're going to need to agree with me or at least understand an assumption and a presupposition that I'm coming here with. And that's that this issue of racial division or racial tension isn't just an issue that we've had in our past. It's an issue that we have right now in our present. Even 52 years after Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and 50 years after the Selma March and the Voting Rights Act and 35 years after the last lynching took place in America, and after we now have a black woman as the Attorney General of the United States, and after we've elected a black president, and after we may even have as our next president the son of Cuban immigrants, that even after all of that, there still remains in America an underlying tension among races. That racism and division and alienation and hostility over race and language and ethnicity are still gigantic fault lines in American culture today. And this underlying current of racial disunity isn't just between African Americans and Anglo Americans. It's between the majority of white Americans and minority Latinos and Asians and Arabs and every other minority ethnic group. There's tension that exists. And really, I don't have time to argue that out and to fully convince you that tension exists this morning, but the problem seems obvious to me when I see the disconnect in the response and discussion surrounding the events that have gone on over the last couple of years. Let me kind of highlight that disconnect for you. Now, there's a disconnect when I see many really conservative African-American pastors and leaders mourn the death of an Eric Garner in New York City on social media by using the hashtag Black Lives Matter. And I see white Christians respond by saying, well, don't all lives matter? They're missing the point. If we were to say that fetal lives matter, we wouldn't want people to respond that all lives matter. That disconnect becomes clear when I hear from minority communities an asking for conversation and dialogue surrounding racial injustice. And I get emails from white Christian friends that say, well, if you break the law, then you better be ready for something like this to happen. But there's a disconnect when we see certain politicians insinuating that undocumented immigrants from Mexico are rapists and are criminals. And then I see white Americans being silent or even joining the chorus that we need to take back America. There's a disconnect. No matter what side you fall on or if you fall on none of those sides, the point is there's a disconnect in the conversation around race that's going on in our country today. And if we turn our eyes beyond America, really to the rest of the world, the real problem of racial strife and prejudice and ethnic persecution is really as obvious as it is overwhelming. The last 100 years have been marked by racial genocide on every continent of the world except for North America. And it's almost easy to think, well, we don't have genocide, so we don't really have a problem. But the same sinful hearts that perpetrated the killing fields of Cambodia and the slaughter of Tutsis in Rwanda are inside of us as Americans. And so our problem isn't really a difference of kind, it's a difference of degree. The reality is that in all of history, there has never been a force that's greater for war and for oppression and for division across planet Earth than racism. And the gravitational pull of racism and racial division in the human heart seems almost insurmountable. And so the massive question for us this morning as we talk about this is there anything more powerful than this that can overcome it? Is there anything that can free human beings from the destructive grip of racism? Well, the passage that we read this morning in Ephesians 2 and 3 really answers that question. So why don't you grab your Bibles and open them back up to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to dive in there. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a couple of quick things just by way of disclaimer. Now, I've already said some things this morning probably that are pushing your buttons. There's going to be some things I share this morning that are probably going to make you uncomfortable, that you're going to have to chew on, especially if you're like me. You're a middle-class, white, conservative. There's some things that I'm going to push hard on. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that you're not offended by me. You may be offended by the Bible, but I don't want you to be offended by me. And so I'm praying that God takes what I say and scraps anything that's not of His Word and brings us back to His Word this morning. Because the real question that's facing us this morning, brothers and sisters, as we talk about these issues is, are we going to have our thinking and our acting on these issues shaped by our favorite political commentators, or by our Facebook friends, or by the prevailing notions of our culture? Or are we going to have our thinking and our actions shaped by the Word of God? Amen? And that's what I want us to get to this morning. All right, with that disclaimer, let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 2. All right, let's start by reminding ourselves a little bit of the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul's writing to this multi-ethnic group of believers in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul, who is this great missionary and church planter, has gone out into the Greek-speaking world of his time, and he's been proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles, to these pagans, to those who really both racially and religiously are outsiders to the people and the promises of God. And as these non-Jews, these racial outsiders, are trusting in Jesus, they're joined together into the church. But Paul doesn't have them go and form their own Gentile church. No, he brings them in with the Jews that have also believed in Jesus as their Messiah, and they form one church together. But it's not long, really, before the gravitational pull of ethnic superiority and prejudice and division start to put pressure on the seams of unity among God's people. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians to start to address this issue of racial division. And he addresses it in a really surprising way to me. He addresses it by building a case for what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And for the most part, as we look at the first two chapters of Ephesians, Paul just spends it unpacking the glorious realities of redemption. And that before the foundation of the world, God the Father, in His great love through Jesus, set apart a people for His own glory. And out of the riches of His grace, He's done everything that's necessary in history, in real time, to counter our disobedience with His mercy, to meet our rebellion with His lavish grace, to enter into our death and give us His life. And then we get to chapter 2 and verse 11, and Paul starts out in verse 11 with this one word, therefore. Therefore, and in this one word, in this single word, Paul is tying together all that he's about to say with all that he's already said. And he's looking back on all that he's already said in chapters 1 and 2, and he's saying that this incredible, immeasurable, boundless love of God shown in the gospel is inseparable from what he's about to say with how it's lived out in the life of the church as races are joined together. He's saying that what he's about to tell us about racial reconciliation is not a new topic. It's not something that's separate from what he's already said. It's tied so closely with what he's already said about the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. And so, church, the first thing that we need to understand as we talk about racial reconciliation is that racial reconciliation isn't just a social issue, it's a gospel issue. Racial reconciliation isn't just a social issue. It's not just something reserved for politicians and for social activists. It's a gospel issue. According to Paul, reconciliation across diverse racial lines is actually something that's integrally linked to the gospel. And we have to get that, church, because we have to see that underneath and over top and beside and all around Paul's conversation about race is gospel. And in our thinking, if we separate racial reconciliation from what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection, we'll either fall off a cliff on one of two sides. On the one side, we'll move into a social gospel that preaches restoration to one another without proclaiming the necessity of restoration to God. And on the other side of that cliff, which is a lot more risky for us here, by the way, is we'll see the gospel proclamation and the gospel theology at the beginning of Ephesians, and we'll totally miss the radical social transformation that comes out of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2 or 3. You see that we want to, through the gospel, walk this line between social transformation and gospel truth. We want to see that those two things come together in Paul's mind. And so, with this one word, therefore, Paul's saying that the power that overcomes the gravitational pull of racism and racial division is the gospel. It's the gospel. Well, how does the gospel do that? Well, the text gives us four things that we're going to look at this morning that tells us what the gospel offers for us to overcome racism. And the first is this. The gospel undoes our pride. The gospel undoes our pride. Okay, let's keep reading here from that word therefore in verse 11. Here's what Paul says. You can read along with me. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, church, the first way that the gospel moves us toward reconciliation is by helping us to see ourselves properly. See, at the very root of racism is pride. Theologian Michael Horton calls racism collective narcissism. It's that I love my people in my group more than anyone else because I love myself. And just like the Greek story of Narcissus, pride does something. It actually blinds us to everything else because all we see is our own reflection. Let me say a little bit more about that. So when it comes to race, especially for those of us who are in the racial and cultural majority of society, we can easily look at our own experiences and our own histories and the way that life plays out for us and assume that those realities are universal for everyone around us. And so we see life only in our own shoes, only from our own vantage point, and we really refuse to see life from the shoes of other people. And we call this form of pride privilege. Peggy McIntosh, who's actually an American feminist that I'm sure I disagree with on almost everything, she actually wrote an incredibly insightful essay about this issue of pride and privilege. And she called it unpacking the invisible knapsack. And in it, she says that her own privilege as a white middle-class woman is like an invisible package of benefits that she can count on cashing in on every day, but that are so easy for her to remain oblivious to. Here's how that plays out in my own life. Now, even though I'm an immigrant, I'm Canadian, I hold a green card, I can go through my days never worrying for a second that someone's going to assume that I came into this country illegally because my skin is white. It doesn't even cross my mind when I buy dolls for my daughters on their birthdays that it might be hard for me to find a baby doll that has the same skin color as they do. Now, I don't worry that I'll be pulled over for having a headlight out and my white wife will have to be asked whether she's being held against her will, which one black pastor has experienced several times. I just don't even have to think about these things. And so here's what happens to us when we're pridefully blind to the invisible benefits that we carry around from being part of the racial majority in our country. You can easily look at your own financial status and your own career stability, your success in life, and see it as due solely to your own hard work and ambition and smarts. You can look at your life as Nebuchadnezzar looked over his own kingdom and say, look what I've built with my own hands and by my own power and for my own glory. And when you do that, you end up smugly looking at those around you that have things different, and you say from afar, now if they would just do this, you know what they need to do is this. But the gospel undoes that pride because, as Paul says here, it calls us to remember. It calls us to remember. Remember, Paul says, you didn't make yourself who you are. He's saying, would you get a clue as to the grace of God? You were an outsider, separated from all the benefits and the privileges of citizenship in God's kingdom, but something happened. Jesus put himself in your shoes. And he didn't stop just at understanding what life was like for you. He became like you in every way. And now, through his grace alone, we who were excluded have now become included. And church, we desperately need the truth of that gospel to undo our pride. Because the Bible warns over and over again that those who pridefully hold privilege and power in society often have the tendency to abuse and misuse that power to oppress others. That the privileged and the powerful often ignore or even lack empathy for those whose circumstances and situations are different than theirs. For the weak and the poor and the downtrodden. Just go read the Minor Prophets and you'll see that theme over and over again. And so we need to get this. We need to be aware of our own prideful privilege, our own refusal to walk in the shoes of other people. And the gospel undoes that. And that's not Marxism. You know, if you're familiar at all with political theory, there's some overtones here in the wording of privilege. But Marxism would say that the solution to racial strife in society is simply for those without power and privilege to overthrow those who have power and privilege. And so Marxism just flips the tables. And so the gospel is not this. But neither is the gospel American conservatism, which says this, that your own power and your own privilege and your success is due to you pulling up your own bootstraps. That's it, period, full stop. And so since that's your own doing, you might as well, if you have power and privilege, get while the getting's good. And that's not the gospel either. The gospel doesn't see the problem with racial division as the stratification of society, but neither does it just say, just go ahead and get as much power and privilege as you can possibly get. What the gospel says is, Let's recognize our pride and our tendency towards privilege, and let's repent of it, and let's start getting into other people's shoes. It's not an excuse to get people off, to make people not responsible, but let's start listening before we speak. Let's start understanding before we seek to be understood. Let's recognize our pride as the gospel undoes that. Let's start listening to others. Let's start doing what the Bible asks us to do, which is to use our power and our privilege to step into the situations of others and help. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did for us. So first is that the gospel is the only power that can overcome this pull of racial division, because it's only the gospel that actually undoes our pride. But secondly is this, the gospel is the power for reconciliation because it breaks down divisions. Breaks down division. Let's read from verse 14 and on. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, we don't have time this morning for me we're kind of going to go broad strokes because I don't have time to exegetically unpack every part of that verse. But what I want us to see here is that the gospel not only undoes our pride, but it breaks down every other racial divider by defining something about belonging. It defines something about belonging. Look what Paul's saying here. He's really evening out the playing field. He's saying that these two races, Jew and Gentile, are both equally in need of God's grace. And that now, through Christ, God has brought these two radically different races and cultures and traditions together and united them. He's reconciled them. And this is the central message of the gospel. Reconciliation. That though through sin, humanity is broken and all of our relationships are broken, God has entered in and he's healed not only our relationship vertically to him, but he's healing every horizontal relationship that we have. That through sin, there's brokenness in our relationship with one another, in our relationship with ourselves, in our relationship with God's creation. And yet through the gospel, God's not only healing our relationship vertically, he's healing our relationships horizontally. And he's doing that by creating a new people. Listen to this language again. This language is a language of belonging that creates in us a new identity. So we're talking about identity language here. Verse 19 says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In our society, the primary definers, the primary markers of identity are what? Probably race and gender. That's what you fill out on a form. And we talked several weeks ago about the confusion in our society right now about that identity marker of gender. But these two things are the primary identification markers of our society, along with maybe occupation or vocation. And so these are really, for most of us, the top level of how we define who we are, how we define our personal identity. But here's what the gospel does. It takes all of these primary categories of identity that we have, you know, African-American, Anglo-American, Asian-American, male, female, teacher, welder, pastor, And the gospel doesn't scrap those identity markers, but what the gospel does is makes these identity-defining things, secondary or even a third-level identity marker underneath a new identity marker called in Christ. And this is what Galatians 3:27 and 28 are saying when it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek race. There's neither slave nor free vocation. There's no male and female gender. For you are all one in Christ." Now, Paul's not saying that people turn off their ethnicity or their gender when they're in Christ. But what he's saying that all of these things, these identity markers of race and gender and vocation, they become subservient to a new identity through the gospel, and that is that we are in Christ. And so this changes how we see others, right? This is part of what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians that we no longer regard others according to the flesh. Now, our primary way of seeing others isn't based on their race or their gender or their vocation. It's whether they're in God's family. And if they are in God's family, then there are brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what the color of their skin is, and we love them. And for those who aren't in God's family, no matter the color of their skin, we love and serve them because their defining identity isn't their race, but the fact that they need to know and love Jesus. Do you see how this totally redefines how we relate to people? And so the gospel is the power to bring about racial reconciliation because it undoes our pride and it breaks down these barriers so that we see people differently. But thirdly, the way the gospel overcomes this huge pull of racial division and racism is that it reveals to us God's plan. Look at chapter 3 now in verses 1 to 6. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery," and I want you to pay attention to that because that's the piece we're going to come back to, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And Paul is saying that God is doing something in human history that previously was only hinted at, but now, through the gospel, has been made known. I want you to think of the story of God for a moment, and I know we come back to this a lot on Sundays, trying to frame life in context of God's story and what He's doing, but it's so important for us. So God creates everything that it is, right? He creates rocks and trees and plants and bugs, and it's all good. But when God creates humans, something different happens. God creates them in His own image, and He breathes into them His breath of life, and so we see right away, though through the rest of Scripture, we see God using different people in different places and different times in ways that He chooses. From the beginning of Genesis, we see that God has endowed all of humanity with a dignity and a value that comes from being created in His image. But things go south, right? Or east, as the account in Genesis records. Because anytime things begin moving east in Scripture, it's a sign that they're moving away from the presence and the blessing of God. And so right away, east of Eden, we see that sin creates division. Cain kills Abel. Now, the days of Noah are filled with sin and strife. At Babel, sin results in division along the fault lines of language and culture. But then in Genesis 12, what happens? God shows up on the scene, and He encounters Abraham, and Abraham's going to be this vessel through which God begins to work out His saving plan. And in God's promise to Abraham, there's a sense that God's redemptive plan isn't limited to one race or one ethnicity or one culture, but that it's global in its scope. Because God says to Abraham what in Genesis 12:3? He says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so, right from God's call of Israel's great forefather, His plans are going global. God's making His glory and His greatness known, not just to Israel, but to all the world. And so, that's why the psalmist in Psalm 96 shouts, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples." In other words, all races. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. God's plan through the gospel is to create for Himself a multi-ethnic, multilingual, diverse people for His glory. And so the whole story of the book of Acts follows this progression of gospel proclamation and the planting of gospel churches, starting from the Jewish center of Jerusalem and extending outward into more and more racially diverse areas. And so God's people come together as a mosaic of color and language and culture. And that's the picture we get when we turn to the end of God's story, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 7, John says this, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So God's plan is for this diverse, racially diverse, unified in Christ group of people to praise Him. So let me tie something together, because even though we've just said that the gospel breaks down these barriers of race and culture and language, making them secondary to our identity in Christ, there's a way that the gospel does this without blurring the beauty of the racial and cultural distinctives that God's created. And this is a glorious truth, brothers and sisters, when we see that in the age to come, even though there'll be no more tears and no more pain, even though there'll be no more of something as wonderful and beautiful as marriage, there will in some way be in a way that I can't fully comprehend, there'll be language and culture and race for all of eternity. All of it testifying to the glory and the beauty of Jesus. So how is it that the gospel has the power to overcome the pull of racism and begin to create reconciliation? It shows us that race and the redemption of people from every race are an integral part of God's saving plan for humanity. Lastly, number four, the gospel has the power to overcome this gravitational pull of racism because the gospel creates the church. Read with me chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Some of those riches we've already been talking about this morning. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So Paul's saying that God's tasked him with this plan of unfolding the glories of the gospel and what God is doing, so that, verse 10, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So God's plan for all of the ages, Paul says, is being summed up right here among us in our life together. You know, through the church, of course, in a universal and global way, but also in the local body of believers, God's putting on display His wisdom for the spiritual realms to see. I mean, this should blow every box of what we're doing here on Sunday. That through our life together and through the diversity of our body, we're putting on display the wisdom of God and His plan for the ages. So the church is meant to be a picture of what God's kingdom is like. And so as we talk about racial reconciliation, we have to start with the church. And I want you to know this morning, you know, we just should admit that we are a predominantly white church. But I'm so grateful for if you are a racial minority in this country, I am grateful for you. And I think we need to say that as a church, not in a patronizing way. We need our brothers and sisters that are of different races than us. Because in them and in their cultures and in their thinking and in their ways and in everything that's different about all of us, in fact, beyond race, in every way that we encounter people that are different than us, we see more of the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And so we need diversity. We need each other. The church is meant to be the most diverse group of people on the planet. And it's so easy, it's all too easy really for us to just stick in those relationships where communication and understanding and interaction are comfortable and easy, right? And the plain reality is that that's most likely the case, that things are easiest with people that are of the same race and socioeconomic background and in fact, the same generation as us. And so it's easy for us to start to gravitate toward those relationships. But if we're going to experience the church as God meant her to be, we need to reach outside of our comfort zone. We need to reach out from what's easy and what comes quickly for us. And that starts for us, Summit, right here in our life together. As we begin to explore our diversity in our community groups, you know, asking questions, putting ourselves in others' shoes, finding out more about each other, trying to understand and see the experience of faith in other people. That's where that begins. And then as we start to practice that here, that happens in our neighborhoods, in our communities. You know, our church is not a reflection of the demographic of this neighborhood we live in. You know, right up the street at our apartments up here, we have a ton of Mexican immigrants. What are we doing to reach beyond ourselves to see them and their needs and meet them where they're at? Did you know that the biggest Cambodian population in the South Puget Sound is in Midland? Unbelievable. And of course, if you know East Tacoma, I live in Lakewood, large, large African-American populations. Are we standing far off, brothers and sisters? Or are we coming close? And I know your heart, Summit. I know that we don't, just as I don't hold that pride and privilege, I don't want to hold it. It's invisible to me a lot of the times. But this morning, as we close, and we I want you to take some of this home and begin thinking about it. Where are those areas in your life where you've been prideful? You know, where you've stayed in your comfort zone and not reached out to maybe neighbors or others who maybe are a little bit beyond your box. Maybe English is their second language and it's hard for you to communicate. And so you just say, you know, I'm not even going to try. Where are the ways that we can model as a church the gospel in these ways that God has in Jesus Christ come into our situation, entered in where we could understand Him, become one of us in order to bring us into His family? How can we model that and live that in our church, in our neighborhoods, and in our wider community? My prayer is that we think about that this morning. Let me pray, and worship team, would you come up, and we're going to transition into our time of communion, which is such a picture of this unity that comes through Christ. Father, we repent this morning of our pride. We repent of our blindness because we just have our eyes on ourselves. Lord, help us to get out of our comfort zone. Help us to see your heart for racial reconciliation Help us to see your plan for the ages and how your church pictures that through our life together. And God, we thank you for the gospel that doesn't leave us in a state of superiority or a state of white guilt. We receive your forgiveness through Christ. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.